Father, we just love you and praise you. This is your day, and we will praise you in it. We acknowledge that Jesus is King and Lord over the church, over this Sabbath, and we praise you for the peace that we have in our hearts and in our homes and in our church because of your ongoing work through the blood of Christ. Thank you for uniting us and making us one body through one faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you and praise you. We give you glory today, and we thank you for the opportunity to get back into the book of Revelation. Lord, we ask that you would continue to open our hearts and our eyes. We're so dependent upon you, Holy Spirit, to teach us and lead us in the things of you. Lord, would you set a guard over my mouth so I only say those things that are pleasing before you, and that again, Lord, we would all hear the same thing from the Holy Spirit. May there not be confusion. May there not be some folks coming away with this or coming away with that, but there would be clarity in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I give you the thanks and praise for that. I ask, Lord God, that for each one today, that you would have something special in store for each soul here in Sunday school and for all of us in the morning worship service, oh God, because we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We want to worship you in accordance with the word and in the way, Lord, that you have said you want to be worshiped. So we want to bless you today. We give you thanks and glory now. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The annihilation of ethnic Israel is not something most people want to hear, generally speaking, in the Christian church. And I think one of the reasons for that, one of the reasons, besides the obvious one that you know, the regards to presuppositions towards futurism and the place that the national ethnic Israel is supposed to have in the so-called end times, quote-unquote, but, you know, we just don't understand the purpose of Israel from the beginning. And I think that's one of the reasons. When you begin to understand why God raised up a specific nation, chose a nation, if you will, elected it unto his revelation purposes for a specific time, not to mention the fact that through this nation and through the specific tribe of Judah, he would bring the Messiah into the earth. But through this nation, they were to witness and verify and reveal the one true God to all the other nations. They were to do it in their worship, in their witness. They were to do it in regards to the way they behaved with one another. They were to do it in regards to a type of Old Testament evangelism, which, of course, evangelism not just limited to the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. Well, of course, when you read through the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament, you, of course, see that you have occasional strong, holy living by the nation itself, occasional witness-bearing to the world and that kind of a thing. But predominantly throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, you've got this nation of Israel that is in sin, in rebellion. Their top two sins as a nation was fornication, types of idolatry, not only in regards to the literal aspects of sexual sin, but of course the spiritual aspects of unfaithfulness and adultery. And of course, God, He came down upon them and brought judgment upon them at different times. 722 BC under the Assyrian Empire, the 10 tribes to the north go off into that bondage. And of course, 586 BC, here's the final and the third thrust of Babylon into the southern kingdom. And of course, then there's an amalgamation of all the kingdoms within Assyria, Babylon. When they came to power, took over all of the nations that were involved in the Assyrian Empire. That would include then the 10 tribes that were admixed into the Assyrian Empire at 722 BC. And now then, here comes, you know, relief under Ezra, under Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, the first governor, and Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, repatriates all the nations that were under his control back into the land. And, of course, they come back into the land, and then that fulfills the promises of return and restoration into the land. Past that point, there are no other promises of Israel being restored back to the land. After the Roman Empire comes in, as was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 and in the book of Revelation, after that then comes, there's a complete different turn. There's a complete different distinction. And that distinction is the distinction of annihilation as opposed to preservation. They are literally annihilated. Whereas before, they had never been exterminated. None of the prophecies had come to pass in regards to extermination because God showed showed mercy to them, showed grace to them, once repentance was taken hold of, and this kind of a thing. Now that the church has come and there is no longer Jew nor Greek, all nations are one in Christ, the purpose of a set aside separate ethnicity to do a specific thing, which said thing has now been fulfilled, is no longer necessary. Now, I don't know if you caught that, but let me try that again. Once the purpose of Israel had been fulfilled, the reason for it coming together, which number one had to do with bearing witness to the nations, they did, you know, kind of a job they did with that, and secondly, to see that through them, nationally and ethnically, the Messiah would come, literally through the tribe of Judah, that once that has taken place, and then the gospel through their Jewish Messiah goes out, and it is a transnational thing, a trans-ethnic type of a thing, then there is no reason for a set-aside nation to exist any longer. Couple that with the fact that a final judgment of not just divorce, like he divorced her in Hosea and in Jeremiah and that kind of a thing, but now there comes the bringing to pass of the actual consequences for their spiritual adultery. And of course, that brings the biblical point of death into the picture, and God elects to kill them now, to kill off the adulterous wife. And that's what he does in AD 70. What I'm going to do with the teaching, and it's going to be a two-parter, first part today, Lord willing, second part next week, is to demonstrate to you from prophetic scripture that God was planning on doing this, said he was going to do it, and we will go clear back to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy to begin to verify that. That's what we will do today. And then I'm also going to try to give you a little bit of historical documentation in regards to what the various encyclopedias and historical works have said about a non-existence of any kind of an Israelite ethnicity within the world, going back to at least 740 or AD 800, and there's reasons for that. Secular history will not allow for it. But religious history that is pushed along by a parameter and a certain point of view, that being futurism, that there has to be some sort of still future return of the Jews into the land, that's what drives that, and so they will tack on to anybody who calls themselves a Jew, any kind of nationality that calls themselves Israel or Jew, they will tack on, you know, sort of attach on to that as a means to fulfill that desire, and that's what dispensational futurism, of course, has done. But we need to be as non-emotional about this as we can. You know, we want to be biblically responding, not emotionally responding, even if we have, you know, laid all of our goodies at the feet of this thing and trusted in it for so long. It's important that we understand what the nature, meaning of Israel was in the first place. Now, the reason we're coming to this right now, if you look on your outline, I say an annihilation of ethnic Israel is the title, and this is an excursus on Revelation 18:21b. New word, I guess, excursus, if you're not familiar with it. That just simply means that I am going to now develop a thought that is within a single couple of verses right here in the 18th chapter. In other words, if you look at your Bible and you look at the 18th chapter, remember we ended up with this last week, starting in verse 21. Of course, you know what the background all this is. 18th chapter, it's all the merchants and the nations of the world that got their living from selling their goods to Jerusalem, Israel, for temple worship and things like this. And now Jerusalem has been destroyed. And so now all their economics are just shot right here. We've gone through all of that, but if you look at verse 21, it says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence." And of course, you've got chapter 11, verse 8 written right over that, don't you? Babylon, the great city, because that's phrase, the great city, tells us who this is. You know that, 11:8. Okay, very good. And that's what's constantly being used over and over again. "So will Babylon, the great, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Now, we already determined he's not talking about actual physical walls of the city, the stones, the mortar. You know, what does God care about that? That is, you know, God's not bringing judgment upon, you know, things like that. He's bringing judgment upon the people, okay? And he's saying that this people, essentially, will be found no more. These people who are called Babylon the Great. Now, some people will try to say at this point, well, it just means the people at that time. Oh, you don't understand. Let's keep reading. And now watch how he really gets really specific here. He talks about, first of all, in 22, how that there will be no cultural expression in regards to their music or anything like that. He says, the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. Double negative in the Greek. Never again. It's not to say that there will not be people who will rebuild the city and move back into it, because that's exactly what history shows us has happened time after time after time again. But it's talking about those people, that nationality, the ethnicity there, that he has finally come to a point where he is not simply just cutting them off, he's going to exterminate them. Their time and their purpose on the earth has now come to an end, and because of their sin, he's running this along. In the second half of verse 22, you see no more economics. He says, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. Now there's that aspect. You bring up the bride and the bridegroom. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to have posterity. They're going to have children. But he's saying there's not going to be any of that anymore. Bride and bridegroom equals children. No posterity is what he's saying right here. There's not going to be. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. What kind of a penalty is there for sorcery and witchcraft? Death. He's just piling it up. See? Verse 24, and in her, in Babylon, Jerusalem, Israel, was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all who have been slain on the earth. Well, murder. Is there a death penalty for murder? You bet. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Punishment fits the crime, in other words. So, he's piling all this up right here, all right? So it's looking really hairy for them. All right. What I want to do for you, as much as I can, get this first part of the outline done today, and then we'll try to finish up next week, because today we'll talk about the annihilation as it's taught in Deuteronomy 28, the 28th chapter, and I'm going to slip through that kind of fast. I'm going to ask that you just pay as much attention to me as you possibly can. And then, at the end of our time, I want to take you into some documentation that is provided that verifies a lot of this, some first-hand secular historical documentation, people without axes to grind, in other words. And many of these Jewish, at least as we understand the term, Jewish historical responses to a lot of this, Jewish documentation. So I'll take you into a little book by John Bray. I'll talk about that in just a little bit. But what I want to do right now is I want to take you to Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. I'm going to move kind of quick here. Best thing to do is probably, if you want to take your outline, use that for later, for study purposes later, because I'm going to move really fast, and I'd just soon have you keep your nose in the text so we can understand what the text is saying. That's what's most important. Of course, Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, the first 14 verses, God is expressing to the nation of Israel how that he is ready to bring blessing on top of blessing, material, spiritual, emotional blessings upon his people as a result of obedience. So Deuteronomy 28 is all about conditions. You must meet the conditions for obedience. It's part of the Mosaic covenant that involved a response by his people. Okay? It's a bilateral covenant, not a unilateral covenant. Uni meaning one. The Abrahamic covenant that talks about faith in Christ, Abraham's seed, that's a unilateral covenant. So you don't have to do anything to reap the benefits of that. You just believe it, see. But a bilateral covenant takes two, by two, requires the covenant made by the covenant maker and then the response by the respondent. Sorry if I sound like double negative boy over here. In any case, we want to get into verses 15 clear to the end. Don't be shocked. I'm just going to hit some verses here with you. And I want to show you how that God says that what he's going to do is as a result of absolute disobedience, like look at verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God to be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And so then he begins to list these curses. Well, part of these commands had to do with believing in the Son of God. You find that back in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18 through 19. And that's an important one because they blew it. You want to cross-reference Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18 through 19 with passages in Matthew's gospel, for instance, like in Matthew 27, where the people of Israel at that time says, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Just absolute rejection. In Deuteronomy 18:15, he talks about the fact that I'm going to raise up a prophet just like Moses, And he says, you better listen to him. You know, and he says down in 18 through 19 that anybody who doesn't listen to him, I will require it of him. And then there's passages like in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, that talks about the fact that if a person does not show due repentance on the Day of Atonement, like when Christ made the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, shed his blood, if an Israelite does not show due repentance in accordance with that, then they will be cut off from being the people of God. At that moment, they are cut off. So that's what we're seeing right here. And let's just go through this and get some eye-opening stuff happening here. Look, first of all, with this annihilation, and I'll explain to you just a second why I call this an annihilation. An annihilation by the analogy of industry. He says, I'm going to cut off your industry. It's never going to repeat itself again. Verse 20, it says, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do. That's industry. Until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Now, the word destroyed right there, and you're going to see that seven different times in the rest of this text, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 clear to the end, I think it's 66. You're going to see it seven different times. Every time you see it, it's reflecting the Hebrew word shamad, shamad. Now, shamad means to annihilate or exterminate. Annihilate or exterminate. Look it up in any lexicon. Easy to find, not a big deal. All right. He says to them, I'm going to do a certain something that's going to leave you in the position of not simply few in number or not simply very well disciplined, but actually non-existent as a nation anymore. And he's going to... What were the three ways that God destroyed Israel during the Roman incursion? Somebody tell me. What were the three things, the three ways? There you go. Kill, death, 1.1 million, at least in Jerusalem, and then slavery, and then disbursement among the nations, you see. They were no longer a national entity anymore. God removed their national identity. It was completely gone, never to be brought back again. Now, futurists will tell you, well, we've got all these passages, you know, that talk about God returning to it. But that was all prior to the Babylonian bondage. That was all prior to that. And then they all began to be fulfilled after the Babylonian / Medo-Persian bondage. See, after the 70 years captivity, after they were taken into captivity in 586, subtract another 70 years, and God began bringing to pass the Jeremiah 31 and 28, I believe it is, passages. And Daniel knew it, and he talks about that in Daniel the 9th chapter. See, but there's nothing after that event, after that bringing back out of the Babylonian Medo-Persian bondage, there's nothing after that that says they're going to be restored again. There's nothing. There just is. All of that stuff, all those restoration passages, are referring to after they come out of Medo-Persian / Babylonian bondage. And so he says the word destroyed right here, meaning to annihilate or exterminate. And you should mark that every time you see it, because we're really going to roll on this at this point. So he says that their industry is going to be annihilated and exterminated along with them, he says right here. So there's annihilation by the analogy of industry. But he also uses the picture of drought next in regards to trying to get across that I'm going to annihilate you. And believe me, I'm taking you to a dated moment in Deuteronomy 28 where you will be able to see that all this stuff happened in AD 70. I'm going to show it to you in Deuteronomy 28. So hang in there with me. I got a goal in mind. Look at verse 24. It says, the Lord will make the rain of... Now watch the symbolism here. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven... Now this is a Hebrew parallelism. The second part of the verse interprets the first part for you. A Hebrew parallelism. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. Gee, what does that mean? Well, here's the answer. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are, what? Shamad again, annihilated, exterminated. Now, the idea of dust coming down upon them, that was a Jewish expression of extreme mourning as a result of something. You know, you'll see in the Bible, they throw dust in the air, throw dust on their heads, wallow in the dust, mourning because of something that has taken place. Only here, he says, the end result will be a shamad, an annihilation, an extermination. All right? There is also the annihilation by a continuous cursing, and that starts in verse 45 and 46. Look at that. 45 and 46, he says, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are shamad again, annihilated, exterminated, because you did not obey. See, here it is. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. Now, that doesn't mean that their offspring, watch the text carefully, doesn't mean the offspring, the genealogical offspring of the Israelites, is going on forever. It means that, read the text, the sign and the wonder of it speaks against their offspring forever. In other words, it's continuously bearing witness to God's annihilating work of the nation of Israel. It's always been here. And if this is like, for some of you, I know this is not the first time you've heard this, but if you're here today and you haven't heard this before, I'm not going to say it's your fault or anything like that. You can look in all kinds of historical commentaries and all kinds of historical works. I've got them. I'll be happy to give you a list of them if you'd like after the teaching. That speak about all this, that verify, that document all of this. You know, it's there. It's just that most of us have been taught eschatology within the church under a certain point of view, and that point of view does not share this information because it's looking for Israel to still, quote, come back to the land, and oh my gosh, 1948, you know, that kind of a, you know. But those people over there today are total secularists. They are atheistic in the main. They are entire Christ rejectors. And if you're going to come to Christ, you have to come God's way. If you're going to be in God's blessing, you have to come back in accordance with his revelation. God does not have two salvation programs like the dispensationalists teach, one for the nation of Israel and one for everybody else. That's baloney. And that's just plain frivolity. There's only one way. So he says, they will, 46, be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of hearts because of the abundance of all these things. Man, serving Christ is exactly that. See? I'm going to send you a prophet, and he's going to, like Moses, and he's going to reveal all these things, you know, and the man or woman who does not pay attention and obey that prophet, I will require it of them. Juicy words, and I don't want to be having to be, required by God or something like that. All right, so there's this continuous cursing. But then we also see annihilation by the analogy of servitude, and you get that in verse 48. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has shamad, until he has annihilated you. See, none of this had happened up until AD 70. None of that had happened. They weren't annihilated in Assyrian bondage. They weren't annihilated in the Babylonian bondage and incursion. They weren't annihilated when they were under the Medes and the Persians for a little bit of time after that. But they were annihilated from AD 6 to AD 70. It was a Roman Empire-wide annihilation. It was a Roman Empire-wide excursion into the very essence, of ethnic Israelism that took place, annihilation that took place throughout the empire, not just down in Jerusalem. Oh, man. Look at 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. The eagle, of course, was the symbol of the Roman Empire. Now, when it says a nation that you do not understand, Shema is the Hebrew right there. It means to obey. It doesn't mean that they didn't understand the language, but Shema has to do more with obedience and listening. You know, not so much whether you actually understand the language or not, but a nation that you will not obey. And see, that's what brought their problems historically on them. I really recommend that you get and read. We've got a copy of it back there on the table. John Bray's Matthew 24, he does a great job of documenting and going back into the history regarding the attitudes and actions of the Jews of the first century prior to AD 66 against the nation of Rome and how they brought a lot of this upon them because of their rebellion against that government. There's various reasons, you know, for that. But he says, a nation whom you will not obey, you will not listen to. I mean, the context just really makes it even clearer all the time. But let's also talk about next, verse 51, an annihilation by the analogy of famine. 51 now. And it shall eat, the it there, of course, is the nation that they didn't obey. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle, the fruit of your ground, until you are shamad. And it also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, and the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. Yeah, it's exactly what Rome did. Took over everything. Took over all the industry, all the cattle, all of the fields, the fruitful fields. Took it all over. Got it for themselves. I mean, they did it even prior to AD 66. They were taking a lot from them, you know. A lot from them. I think you're starting to get the idea here. Verse 62 talks about the analogy of annihilation through attenuation. That's where they're you suffering loss. In this case, the suffering of loss of the numbers of your people. Look at verse 62 with me. 62. Actually, I should probably talk about the analogy of sickness here in verse 61. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are shamad. Hadn't happened up until AD 66 to 70. Now 62. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number. See, there were just a few, relatively speaking, I mean, just a few thousand that were left after all of this that were dispersed into the nations. And then they intermarried, and the race and the seed line was lost entirely, never to be restored again. Nothing in remember, I'm reiterating this, nothing in Scripture anywhere after the AD 70 extermination, and part of which had to do with the people going into the nations, being immersed into the nations. Nothing about them returning to the land after that. And there wouldn't be, because their time was over. Their purpose was over. Spiritually and justly speaking, God had to put her to death. When we get a little further into the 19th chapter, I'm going to show you how God's going to remarry. See, God is, you understand that God was divorced, then he put her to death, and then he remarried a new wife, married a new bride. I'll show it to you. Not today, though. You should be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, annihilating you, exterminating you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Finally, then, and this is a real eye-opener here, let me show you this annihilation by analogy of scattering and a final return to Egypt. Now, this is really interesting because in the old, in other places in the under the Mosaic system of law that is written here, codified, you will find warnings by God saying, "Do not return to Egypt. I don't want you going back there. I don't want you backsliding." In other words, it's a breaking of the typology of the picture of his people being delivered out of Egypt. Then to return back to Egypt, back into the world, back into sin after you've been delivered, is countermanding the work that Christ would do, of course, with his work in the church. That's why Jesus made these outstanding statements in John chapter 6 where he says, you know, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, you know. I will raise you up on the last day and that sort of a thing. So there is this assurance aspect that you don't want to miss out on. But now here, he talks about sending them back to Egypt on purpose and in a specific way. Now here we go. Remember I told you at the beginning of the teaching that this is all, this Deuteronomy 28 is heading towards a specific goal, a specific outcome where you'll be able to see something that actually took place historically, and I'm going to read you some history on it, in AD 70. It says in 64 that the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples or all the nations. That happened. From one end of the earth to the other. And there you will serve other gods of wood and stone. So you're going to change religion back into your idolatry. And there's no return, okay? And neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite. You know, I could do a lot with that. Neither you nor your fathers have known. That means it has to be stuff that was in existence at the first century, during the time of the first century, religions of that sort. And among those nations you shall find no respite. There shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you night and day. You shall be in dread and have no assurance of life. In the morning you will say, "If only it were evening." And at the evening you shall say, "If only it were morning." because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. Now here we go. Ready? And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyers. Back to Egypt, not by foot, not by camel, but on ships, barges. You'll be put on the cell blocks to be sold as slaves. Nobody will buy you. Ready? I just pulled two, but there's a lot more than two. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, a standard Orthodox commentary, evangelical, reformed, it's good, says in volume one, on this commentary here on Deuteronomy 28, verse 68, quote, "The accomplishment of this prediction took place under Titus, when according to Josephus, multitudes of Jews were transported in ships to the land of the Nile and sold as slaves. Those above 17 years of age were dispatched to various parts of the Roman Empire to be employed in the public works or doomed to fight with wild beasts in the amphitheaters. Your life shall hang in doubt before you, night and day you shall be in dread, no assurance of your life." Those under 17 were exposed as slaves in such numbers and such abject circumstances that the market was glutted with them. Watch. 30 were offered for a trifle, and it was often difficult to find a purchaser. John Gill, a Calvinist Baptist brother, writing in the 1700s, in volume 2 on his commentary in Deuteronomy, says this: "Now when Jerusalem was taken by Titus, those above 17 years of age were sent by him to the works or mines in Egypt, as the same historian relates. And after their last overthrow by Adrian, many thousands were sold, and what could not be sold were transported into Egypt and perished by shipwreck or famine or were slaughtered by the people, whereby this prophecy," Deuteronomy 28:68 he's talking about, "this prophecy was literally and exactly fulfilled, and which is owned by the Jews themselves." Commenting on the verse that there in Egypt you shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen. And then he says, "and no man shall buy you." Gill says, "that is, there in Egypt they would be offered to sale, and so many would be sold until the market was glutted with them, but there would be no buyers." He says, Hegesippus says, quote, "there were many," Roman historian, "there were many to be sold, but were few buyers. For the Romans despised the Jews for service, nor were there Jews left to redeem their own. It is said that 30 were sold for a penny, a just retaliation to them," he comments, "who had sold their Messiah for 30 pieces of silver." And this stuff is not information that's hard to find. It's out there. It's especially in the historical works. But see, when you get into American Christianity, you know, largely a dispensational type of motif, within the last 150 years or so, all the books and the commentaries they're produced are focusing on these types of passages, you know, with a goal in mind, and that is that the Jews come back into the land, you know, and Jesus returns, and there's a little thousand-year reign, and they're not paying attention to the Jewish aspects or the typology of the Old Testament, especially as that moves into the book of Revelation, because they have a paradigm that they want to prove. That's what's important to them, you see. And so consequently, when you read something like this, oh my gosh. All right, I'm going to read some things for you out of this little book called Israel and Bible Prophecy by John Bray. Now, I've had this off and on, back on the back table over the years at different times. It's an out-of-print book right now. It's originally printed back in 1983. It's very, very good in regards to the things that I'm going to read to you. He's done a great job documenting his sources and this kind of a thing. And I have backed up a lot of that information myself. I've checked on it myself to re-verify it. When he wrote this, he was still himself, he was a partial preterist. So you'll have some inconsistent statements in regards to, you know, not seeing that Jesus coming in AD 70 and the second coming were the same thing. Not understanding, you know, some of the Hebraic background. He does now. He's a consistent preterist now. He studied his way into that. But when he wrote this, he was sort of en route, you know, to that. But it's very, very good in regards to those things. Let me just quickly, won't take long, but it's important that you hear this. Let me just give you some quotes out of various sources that speak about the fact that there is no more Jewish ethnicity in the world. It just doesn't exist, and they give reasons why. Here's a first quote, a direct quote out of the Encyclopedia Britannica that just simply says, there is no Jewish race. Encyclopedia Britannica says that. There is no Jewish race. And I'll come back to some proof things in regards to that. The Ashkenazi Jews are prominently brought up in various works. For instance, John says right here, it might be of interest here to point out something in reference to those Jews known as Ashkenazim, Jews in the world. They compose the vast majority of all existent Jews today. The Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 2, says, quote, Ashkenaz, a people traced back through Gomer to Noah's third son, Japheth, close quote. In the Old Testament, Ashkenaz is the first mentioned son of Gomer in Genesis 10:3, and Gomer is the first mentioned son of Japheth in Genesis 10:2. The true racial Israelites came from the Shem line, not those of Japheth. Did you catch that? The Encyclopedia Americana says that the Ashkenazim, quote, are the Jews whose ancestors lived in German lands, because that's the German word, okay, for that. Now, watch this. Encyclopedia Britannica, 1973 version, volume 13, pages 328 to 330, gives the history of an empire of people known as the Khazars. We find them in the 6th century. They reached their peak as an empire in the 8th century. They formed part of the Western Turkic Empire. They existed previously under a different name. Moving ahead, their religious life included Christianity, Islam, Judaism, and some paganism. But about 740, the Khazar ruler, gets King Bulan, we'll hear more about him in a minute, and probably the greater part of the ruling classes were converted to Judaism. The Encyclopedia Britannica says of this conversion, quote, the fact itself is undisputed and unparalleled in the history of Central Eurasia, the fact that they were all converted to Judaism. And, quote, the story of this conversion of the Khazars had a considerable and lasting impact on the Western world, close quote. The Encyclopedia Americana, volume 6, page 389, says the Khazars, quote, were a people probably of Finnic stock, who lived around the Caspian Sea in the spurs of the Caucasus Mountains from about 190 AD to 1100 AD. The Khazars were tolerant of all religions. Many of them adopted the Jewish faith from Jews who fled persecution at Constantinople during the 700s. The Jews of modern Russia may have an admixture of Khazar blood. Now, he's about to tell you where these Jews, for instance, that were around in the world came from. He's going to demonstrate to you that they were not ethnic Jews, but rather they were individuals who took hold of the philosophies of life and religious interpretation of the Old Testament by the rabbins, as is found in the Talmud. And the Talmud is the basis for a lot of present-day Judaism, which is not biblical Judaism. Funk and Wagnall's New Encyclopedia of 1971, volume 14, page 386, says, at the height of their power in the 9th century, the Khazars controlled Russia west to the Dnieper River and the north to the middle course of the Volga River. In the 7th century, their Khakan, or sovereign, embraced Judaism, and a large part of the population was converted thereafter. Khazar power came to an end when, after a series of wars, they were overcome and assimilated by the Russians. Some historians feel that a major part of world Jewry today might be of Khazar instead of Semitic origin. If this is true, it would then mean that the majority of Jewish people in the world today, including at least one-third of those in the land of Israel itself, back in 1983, had as their ancestors Gentiles of the Caucasus region rather than Israelites of the seed of Abraham. Encyclopedia of Judaica Jerusalem gives the following report of how Judaism continued to survive through the Khazars. Quote, the conversion of the Khazars to Judaism in 740 was described by Joseph, king of the Khazars, in a letter in the 10th century to a leading personality in Spain by the name of Histai. Histai had inquired, among other things, Is there any Jewish kingdom anywhere on earth? How did the Jews come to Caesarea? In what way did the conversion on the Khazars take place? The reply of Joseph related the early history of the Khazars and then spoke at length of the conversion to Judaism under Bulan the king. Bulan had a dream, which he reported to a general. From the spoils of war with the Arabs south of the Caucasus, a tabernacle based on the biblical model was made and consecrated. A debate took place between the representatives of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, after which Bulan and the principal Khazars accepted the religion of Israel. Later, synagogues and schools were built. The Khazars became familiar with the Torah, Mishnah, Talmud, and the worship system as rabbinic Judaism was introduced. Very important to understand that. Not biblical Old Testament Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, because they have no sacrificial system. They've had to make up all kinds of stuff as to what do you do with the Day of Atonement? Well, we do a bunch of good works. Oh my gosh. They just ignore the Old Testament that speaks about the necessity of these animal sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You know, all your works are like filthy rags. They don't work for me, you know, God says. But they have to reinterpret all of that. The presence of Jewish groups and the impact of Jewish ideas in Eastern Europe were considerable during the Middle Ages. Groups have been mentioned as migrating to Central Europe from the East or have been referred to as Khazars, thus making it impossible to overlook the possibility that they originated from within the former Khazar Empire. Dr. John Wilmot, pastor of Highgate Road Chapel in London, wrote a book called Inspired Principles of Prophetic Interpretation. On this subject, Dr. Wilmot said, quote, "Zionists throughout the world are overwhelmingly of Eastern European origin. These Yiddish-speaking Jews have no racial connection with Palestine or the ancient Hebrews and are of Khazar origin." Here's a quotation from the Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 4, pages 1 through 12. Quote, "Khazars, a non-Semitic Asiatic Mongolian tribe nation who immigrated into Eastern Europe about the 1st century, who were conquered in the 11th century by the expanding Russian nation, which absorbed the entire Khazar population, and who account for the presence in Eastern Europe of the great numbers of Yiddish-speaking Jews in Russia." Did you catch that? "Poland, Lithuania, Galicia, Bessarabia, Romania. Jewish historians such as Gratz, Dunbaugh, Friedlander, Raisin, and others support this too." Close quote. The Encyclopedia Britannica, volume 12, page 1054, says, as a heading, "The Jews as a race, : the findings of physical..." Watch this. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. "The findings of physical anthropology show that, contrary to the popular view..." It's back in 1973. "There is no Jewish race. Anthropometric measurements of Jewish groups in many parts of the world indicate that they differ greatly from one another with respect to all the important physical characteristics. The only race to which the Jews have not achieved a high degree of assimilation is the Nordic." Dr. Camille Honig, a Jewish authority and editor of a Jewish publication who has studied Jewish types and communities on 5 continents, said, quote, "It is sheer nonsense as well as unscientific to speak of a Jewish race. Jews do not belong to a single homogeneous group." Anthropologist Dr. Ashley Montague said that Jews are drawn from probably more heterogeneous sources than any other identifiable people in the world. It's probably enough. Fascinating, isn't it? I mean, those are just quotes out of various publications from various people, many of which are Jewish publications. They know, you know, you go, they have embraced a philosophy of life And if it works for the United States to support them and give them financial support and other types of support, including military support, then let's get hold of this fundamentalist Christian thing who are some of our best friends, the Jews say, over there in America, because they believe that Israel, the land belongs to God's people and they're of the seed of Abraham and blah, 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 blah. You see, they know, the Jews over there, and they're not really Jews, but you know, we'll just call them that, they know that none of that is true. But they'll use it. And they'll use America. They used Reagan. They're using Bush. They're using that entire philosophy of fundamentalist Christianity, you know, which are, part of that philosophy is get as many of the Jews over there as you can so that the Antichrist can show up, so that he can put a third of them to death, because that's how they read Zechariah. So let's get as many on the Eagle's Wings. You heard of that program? Eagle's Wings, get as many Jews from all over the world shipped over there as possible, because they all want to go. Get them over there so the Antichrist can show up, so he can kill them all, so that Jesus will come back. That's what they believe. That is what they believe. And they love to hear this kind of stuff when there's atrocities and things like that that go on over there in Jerusalem right now. Oh, good, it's a sign of the end times. Jesus is coming back. All right, that's enough for today. Questions, comments? Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your word. Not that we're so much better. We're certainly not, Lord. We need to stay humble before you, and we praise you for whatever you open our eyes to, Lord God. We recognize that doesn't come from us. That doesn't make us better. Lord, we're saved by grace just like anybody else. We're totally dependent upon you. And we want to thank you, Lord God, for what you're showing us in the Word. And I ask that, Lord, you would help my brothers and sisters to not just take what I'm saying verbatim, but, Lord, help them to check it out. Help them to get the CDs and re-listen and get the documentation. Lord, may we be true students of your Word and give honor to that through rightly understanding the historical facts behind them. And we thank you for that, Lord. Would you just bless our time of fellowship downstairs now? In Jesus' name, amen.